I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Again, that's Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 14. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask of you your help, your grace, and your mercy, that we may see the truth of your word, that we may see the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and what your people will look like in that new setting. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help to guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of Christians out there today who believe that there are two groups of people who are both God's people. There's Israel, and then there's the church. And for these people, Israel is often more important. They see the Old Testament people of God as being the more fundamental truth, and then the church is kind of like a parenthesis in history, and then when Christ comes back, the church will cease to exist, and there will only be Israel again. This kind of thinking is called dispensationalism. And if you've ever read any of the Left Behind series of books, you're looking at a version of dispensationalism. It is so called because they believe that the various ages of the world, which they call dispensations, have completely different ways of being saved. They believe that the Old Testament believers are not saved in the same way that New Testament believers are saved. And they tend to think that Old Testament believers are saved by works, whereas New Testament believers are saved by grace. There are many passages in the Bible that can show us that this kind of thinking doesn't really do justice to what the New Testament says about salvation. One could profitably go to Galatians 3, for instance, which says, "Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham." Or Galatians 6, which calls the church the Israel of God. Or Romans 4, in which Paul tells us, "Abraham is the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and in the same way." He tells us there that Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just as we are today. And our passage today helps us understand there is ever only one people of God. The church is the New Testament Israel, and Israel is the Old Testament church. Let me repeat that. The church is the New Testament Israel, and Israel is the Old Testament church. Now in Revelation 21, we are continuing to look at this church, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. So far we've seen that the end of time will have a perfect setting, a perfect bride, and a perfectly happy bride, and that we know we are God's children if we know we are adopted as his children. And that's how we become the children of God. In verse 9, one of the seven bowl angels comes to show John something more. Now, why does John give us this little detail that the angel who shows John these things is one of the angels who poured out the seven bowls? Well, the reason John tells us this is that this vision is tightly connected with the plagues. The plagues were poured out on Babylon, who, as we saw, is the prostitute and is the counterfeit church, as we've seen throughout Revelation. Satan always tries to bamboozle people by creating a counterfeit of what is true. There's a counterfeit Trinity, a counterfeit Revelation, there's counterfeit miracles, and then there's Babylon, the counterfeit church. Revelation can be seen as a battle between what's false and counterfeit and what is true and genuine. The plagues were poured out on the counterfeit church. So now, one of the angels involved in the judging of the counterfeit church has the privilege of pointing out to John the true church. The angel carries John away to a very high mountain. This is a direct echo of what happened to Ezekiel at the very end of his book. In chapters 40 to 48, the prophet Ezekiel is taken by an angel to a very high mountain, and he is shown a temple. That temple has 12 gates, just as Revelation 21 describes. And the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates of Ezekiel's temple, just as they are here in Revelation 21. And the book of Ezekiel ends with a comforting statement, "The Lord is there," meaning that the Lord is in his temple. And it's clear in Revelation 21 that the Lord is there because the glory of the Lord is present in the temple. The church has the glory of God. It possesses the glory of God. Now, Ezekiel 40 to 48 is not perhaps the easiest section of Scripture to read, but here are some pointers that will help us. Because it's necessary for us to understand something about Ezekiel's temple in order to understand why John describes the New Jerusalem the way he does. Ezekiel's temple is never a temple that appears on earth during Ezekiel's lifetime or afterwards. One of the most remarkable things about Ezekiel's temple is that when the people come back from exile and they're faced with the prospect of building a new temple, you would have thought that they would have taken Ezekiel's description of the temple and then make that the blueprint for the second temple. You remember, of course, the first temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC during the invasion that Babylon made. And so you would have thought that the second temple would have been made after the pattern of what Ezekiel saw. The plain simple fact is, they didn't do that. The second temple looks nothing like Ezekiel's temple. And you know what? The Lord God was never upset about that fact. There's a very simple reason for this. The temple that Ezekiel saw was indeed a real temple that could be measured and described, but it was not an earthly temple. It was a heavenly temple. And all of the measurements and descriptions of Ezekiel's temple are meant to teach God's people how they are to live while they wait to see that temple. If we could go up into heaven right now, we would see Ezekiel's temple. We would recognize it from Ezekiel's description. The amazing thing about Ezekiel's temple, though, is that it isn't the last time we see it in the Bible. John sees the same temple, but now he sees it coming down out of heaven. He sees the bride of Christ. So what does that mean? Well, we learn from other scriptures that the people of God are the temple of God. The heavenly temple that Ezekiel and John both saw are so tightly connected with the people of God that we can say they are in fact the same thing. Remember, Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then remember also that Peter tells us that we are living stones being built into a spiritual temple. So both John and Ezekiel use this language about temples, which is, of course, language that the people of the day would have readily understood. They use this language to talk about the people of God. The temple is continually being built until the end of time. And when we see it at last, the finished work, it will be awe-inspiringly, breathtakingly, stunningly beautiful. And why is that? The reason why the church will be so beautiful is that the church will have nothing less than the glory of God. All through the Bible, the Lord God has said He will never share His glory with anyone else. No false gods, no humans, nothing in creation is worthy to share the glory of God. But at the end of time, when the gates of heaven are opened and the bride of heaven comes down to earth, she will be covered in the glory of God. She'll be so bright you couldn't look at her directly. Sometimes when you see a bride, the sun is shining, and the sun is behind her, she's got that kind of glow and halo about her. Magnify that a million times, billion times, and you have what this is going to look like at the end of time. It's one reason why Ezekiel and John have difficulty using human language to describe what she's going to look like. How can earthly language do justice to such glorious heavenly realities? Part of the glory of the church is that she is one church. Notice here that in Revelation 21, you don't see multiple brides coming down out of heaven. You don't see a Presbyterian bride, a Baptist bride, Methodist bride, Lutheran bride, and Anglican bride. You see one bride consisting of all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say the Apostles' Creed together and we come to the line, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, this vision of what John sees is what we should be thinking about when we say that. Lots of people wonder about that word, Catholic. What does it mean? Catholic means universal. We believe in one universal church consisting of all true believers. We certainly don't believe that Lebanon Presbyterian Church is the only true church, or that the Presbyterian Church in America is the only true branch of the visible church. There are believers in most, if not all, denominations. And that's the church we're talking about. That's the church you will see at the end of time. It is currently invisible. What we mean by that is, we can't see into the hearts and minds of anybody, can we? So the true church consists of people who actually believe, and we can't tell for sure, rock solid sure. There's fruit and all that, but we can't tell for sure who those people are. But when she comes down out of heaven, the invisible will become gloriously visible. And we started off talking about dispensationalism. Well, now we come to that part of the text that addresses this question, whether there are two groups or one group that can call itself the people of God. John says there is one people of God, and we see that in this remarkable fact. The city, the single city of God, has 12 gates, and on those gates is a name. Each one has the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that represents the Old Testament church, the people of Israel. And just as in Ezekiel's vision, there are three gates on a side, and each gate stands for one of the 12 tribes. But verse 14 tells us that there are also 12 foundations, and each of those foundations stands for one of the 12 apostles. Now, it's a bit difficult, incidentally, to picture in one's mind's eye what this would actually look like, but it probably means that if you're looking at the city, you would see the foundation stones alternating with the gates. So you'd see a corner base, gate, base, gate, base, and then gate, and then another corner base. They're alternating, the gates and the bases. The tribes alternate with the apostles in the vision, in the one city of God. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles together make up one city of God. There are not two peoples of God. There is only one people of God. And the only way to be part of the people of God today is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And when we do believe that, we become one of these stones that Peter talks about that will be making up the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. A few other things are of interest in this passage. Notice that there are gates on every side of the city, north, south, east, west. In verse 25 of this chapter, we learn those gates are never shut. They're always open. There is free access to the place where God is. And since the city has the glory of God in her midst, we can conclude that anyone who has direct access to the city has direct access to God himself. Gates on all four sides means access is easy, not difficult to get in. No matter where one will be in the new heavens and the new earth, there will always be easy access to God. We'll no longer be singing or saying, "Why are you a God who seems like you're far off?" As the beginning of the chapter has told us, God will dwell among his people, nevermore to take himself away from his people. One other little detail, there's angels standing at every gate, which means there's no fear of attack on the city. Now, of course, angels standing in front of gates is nothing new. Angels guard the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24. Cherubim guard the entrance to the most holy place of the tabernacle and also of the temple. And they are present on the Ark of the Covenant as well, over the mercy seat. What do they do? And what do they symbolize? They symbolize the prevention of anything unholy invading the holy space. They're guardians. They'll do the same thing in the new heavens and the new earth. But when you connect that fact to the fact that the gates are always open, that means that there will be no evil things to invade. The security is so good that there's no need for locks. Instead of keeping people out of the Garden of Eden, as angels have done since the fall, the angels will let God's people in. In other words, ever since Jesus died on the cross, ripping the veil of the temple in two, he has given us access to the most holy place of the temple, which is in heaven, which will come down out of heaven, which will be the New Jerusalem, and will be the most holy place where God lives. So what do we take from this? Well, all of this helps us to understand what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It's this kind of longing that John means to awaken in us through his description of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God the Father to us. Do you long for this new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven? Do you long to be a part of it as the psalmist did? You know, the psalmist goes on to say, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." John might perhaps modify that verse a little bit to say, "Blessed are those who are your house in which God dwells." The psalmist says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Is that true of us? Would we rather spend a day in God's house, a foretaste of heavenly worship, than do anything else? Where are our hearts and minds? When we eat together as a church, as we will in just a few minutes, do we look at that time as a practice run for the wedding supper of the Lamb? Do you long for the tabernacle of the Lord of hosts to be with us, for God to be present among us? Secondly, are you working on your stone? Are you working on your stone? Peter tells us we are living stones being built into the house of the living Lord. So are we working on the shape of our stone? By that I mean, are we honing that stone so that it will fit where it belongs? Are we rough cut so that we don't really work well with other people? You know, all too often, of course, we think of ourselves as the foundation stone, or the capstone, or the most important stone. But the Bible tells us what the important stones are. It's too late to be one of those. The foundation stone is Jesus Christ himself. That's the ultimate foundation. The rest of the foundation is the apostles built on top of that ultimate foundation stone. The gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. The most any of us will be is a single stone in the temple. And if our stone is not correctly cut, finished, polished, we will look quite out of place. We'll stick out of the wall like a sore thumb. We need to smooth out the rough edges, smooth out the sides, so that we'll fit where we are supposed to go. You know, most of the time we expect other people to fit in around us. I want other people's rough edges to be cut off, but I'm not really concerned about mine. We have it backwards, don't we? We need to think about how we fit in with those around us, so that our place, the place where we are, the gifts that we have, that defines where we should be, what we should be doing in the church. Now, the church never fits into the world. The world is building something quite different, isn't it? It's building with much inferior building materials. The world builds with papier-mâché. A stone, like what we are, will crash right through and destroy what they're building. What they're building will not survive. It will not endure. They're building with dead paper. The Lord builds with living stones. The whole people of God are together in the end. The whole one people of God are together. The Israel of God is the city of Zion. It is the new Jerusalem. It is the new Holy of Holies. It is the place where God will dwell. Don't you want to be a part of it? Let us pray.